Well, thanks for joining me for this podcast on the remainder of Matthew 25. And just to bring you up to speed, we are at the tail end now of Jesus sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives, telling his disciples about the end. So that's where we'll be, and we'll be concluding his remarks as we finish chapter 25. We'll start in verse 14. "It," he begins, and he means there the kingdom of heaven, "it is just like a man going abroad, who called his household servants together before he went and handed his property over to them to manage." And this is really where we start to see Jesus shifting the conversation from the disciples' original question about the end of the world to what Jesus always seems to be more interested in, the now, right now, intersection of human life by the now, right now, power and atmosphere and love and life of the kingdom of heaven. The scenario he's about to describe is precisely what he is preparing to do, to go abroad, like back to the throne room of heaven, after leaving his property, the kingdom itself, to his servants, those who would follow him. So what we're about to read, while it bears, of course, reference to the end, is really more about what Jesus is giving us and what we now have the opportunity to do with it. And that's how I want you to listen as we keep reading. "He gave one 5,000 pounds. And actually what it says there is 5 talents, presumably of gold, which today, for your reference, would be worth approximately $7.8 million. Another 2,000, and again, actually, that would be 2 talents, approximately $3.1 million, and another 1,000, and that would be 1 talent, approximately $1.5 million, and then it concludes, according to their respective abilities. Then he went away. At which point, by the way, we, as the hearers and readers of this parable, often like to immediately get off track by thinking about the equity, or actually really the inequity of what we think is going on here. We think to ourselves like, well, what's going on with the respective abilities talk? And why the 5, the 2, the 1? I mean, that's not fair. Well, first off, if someone gave you either $8 million, $3 million, or $1 million, is your very first best recourse going to be to question the generosity of the giver? So there's that. And secondly, can any of us honestly, like realistically, say that we've even yet brought our whole person and personality, all our energy, all our devotion to this pursuit of following Jesus of Nazareth? I think we each have much more leaning in that's possible here, especially before we start worrying about what we perceive to be fairness or unfairness with regards to the handing off of his responsibilities to us. So let's continue. "The man who had received 5 talents went out at once, and by doing business with this sum, he made another 5. And because this is a parable, let's reset our minds to do business with the actual heavenly business at hand. This man has received a sizable portion of the glories of the kingdom of heaven, and according to the meaning of the Greek here, has, quote, practiced, traded, fashioned, worked, and labored to double the realm and reach of that kingdom of heaven upon this earth. Receiving glory, this man went after glory." We continue. "Similarly, the man with 2 talents made another 2. So let me state that again. This man, this servant, has received a sizable portion of the glories of the kingdom of heaven, and according to the meaning of the Greek here, has practiced, traded, fashioned, worked, and labored to double the realm and reach of that kingdom of heaven upon this earth. Receiving glory, this man went after glory. But the man who had received 1 went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money." So now let's reformulate that statement. This man, this servant, also receiving a sizable portion of the glories of the kingdom of heaven, has, by this action, done the exact opposite of the Greek meaning from before. He has instead been lazy, non-industrious, uncreative, relaxed, and uncaring. And by his action, by this action, produced precisely nothing that would spread the realm and the reach of the kingdom of heaven. Receiving glory, this man went after nothing at all. Some years later, like with two guys still after it and the other just watching the grass grow over his hole in the ground, some years later, the master of these servants arrived and went into the accounts with them. I would add, yes, as one does after an outlay of $12.4 million. The one who had the 5 talents came in and brought him an additional 5 with the words, "You gave me 5 talents, sir. Look, I've increased it by another 5. To me, there is joy in this man's voice, like real excited giddiness. Because to engage with the work of the kingdom of heaven is to find it viable, efficacious. Not just something to do because you've been asked to do it. No! The kingdom of heaven, when pursued, reveals itself to be the only pursuit worth pursuing. And this man knows it now. "Well done," said his master. "You're a sound, reliable servant. You've been trustworthy over a few things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of much more. Come in and share your master's rejoicing." And the spareness of the Greek, it's actually even better here. And I want you to hear these words I'm about to read to you and imagine them coming directly from the lips of Jesus to you. Here we go. "Good and faithful servant, well done. Over a few things you were faithful, over many things will I set you. Enter into the joy of your master." And by the way, the verb and tense and voice there for that word enter are kind of crazy. So it essentially means when he says that, enter and you will never leave again. We continue. "Then the servant who had received 2 talents came in and said, 'You gave me 2 talents, sir. Look, here's 2 more I've managed to make by it.'" And I'll say it again. To me, there is joy in this man's voice, like a real excited giddiness, because to engage with the work of the kingdom of heaven is to find it viable, efficacious, not just something to do because you've been asked to do it. No! The kingdom of heaven, when pursued, reveals itself to be the only pursuit worth pursuing, and this man knows it now. "Well done," said his master. "You're a sound, reliable servant. You've been trustworthy over a few things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of many. Come in and share your master's pleasure." Here we go again. I'll tell you, the spareness of the Greek there is actually even better. And again, here it comes from the lips of Jesus to you. "Good and faithful servant, well done. Over a few things you were faithful, over many things will I set you. Enter into the joy of your master." And by the way, the verb tense and voice there for the word enter are wild. So they essentially mean to us, enter and you will never leave again. Now friends, perhaps, probably, you've noticed now that 3 times with relation to the 5 talents and the 2 talents guys, I've pretty much repeated word for word what I've been saying about their actions and experience. Well, I'm glad you noticed. Because remember before when we talked about our potential concern with inequity, the 5 versus 2 versus 1, and how I tried to cast our minds back to the overall generosity of the master? Well, would you look at these 2 servants now? Both having doubled the glory, both having tasted the kingdom, both swallowed up totally by the master's joy. My friends, whatever we're given of him, like no matter the amount we perceive ourselves to hold, there is infinite growth possibility. immeasurable experience available to you daily. And all of this absolutely ends with living inside the atmosphere of Jesus' own personal joy. In fact, there is only one way that all of this can go wrong. We continue. Then the man who had received the one talent came in and said, "Sir, I always knew you were a hard man, reaping where you never sowed and collecting where you never laid out. So I was scared, and I went off and hid your talent in the ground. Here is your money intact." "You are a wicked, lazy servant," his master told him. "You say you knew that I reap where I never sowed and collect where I never laid out? Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And when I came, I should at any rate have received what belongs to me with interest. Take his talent away from him and give it to the man who now has the 10. For the man who has something will have more given to him and will have plenty. But as for the man who has nothing, even his nothing will be taken away. And throw this useless servant into the darkness outside, where he can weep and wail over his stupidity." What is his stupidity? Like, what is the actual nature of the years-long foolishness perpetrated by this third servant? Well, I think we can name it in three parts. Number one, his end goal. As he says it to the master in verse 25, "Behold, you have what is yours." And the master is looking at him like, no, I had what was already mine and I gave it to you. I didn't need you to hold what was already mine for me. I needed you to act. Friends, if our end goal in this Christian life is only to get to the end intact, to have statically kept the faith without any risk, any movement, then we have radically misunderstood what this faith really is. Because that sort of end would justify these means, number two, fear-based, self-isolating hiding of the treasure. That's literally what this man says to him. "And having been afraid, having gone away, I hid the talent," ekrupsa, the word from which we get the words encrypted, crypto, or even crypt. It is the absolute greatest possible stupidity to hold the greatest treasure in the universe in your hands and neither enjoy it or share it. Do you know that? So why does he do it? Number three, "Sir, I always knew you were a hard man." Always knew it. Always knew that the master handing out talents of gold, millions upon millions of dollars, and responding to his servants with joy and delight was a hard man. And this is actually where I want you to spend some time right now. Because you and I join up here about every week, and let's be honest, in our little Christian lives, we can make all this look good and fine. But if our underlying belief, our unspoken run-and-hide viewpoint of God remains unchanged inside us, we will get to the wrong end always by way of the wrong means. So here's what I want. I would love for you to look deep into your heart. And I would love for you, even in just a second, to just straight up push pause on the podcast and speak aloud those views of this Lord, this God, this Jesus, that generally you're afraid to voice. Like these little pseudo or false beliefs, these little doubts and worries that just kind of like rankle us. Let's just get them out. Let's be real. Let's look at them in the light of day, because I want to vanquish them. So here's what I would love for you to do. I want you to push pause, look deep inside, pull out these things, these thoughts, these false beliefs about Jesus, about the Lord, about the Father, about the Holy Spirit, and just say them aloud. Like, maybe, "I don't believe he can really provide," or, "I don't always know that he is good." Whatever it would be, speak it. And then, I want you to bring to bear the countervailing measure against all of the false things we believe. And here they are. There's two countervailing measures. Number one, the actual way that Jesus lived upon the earth. It will always prove us wrong. And number two, your own personal history. So speak aloud the false belief, and then think deeply about how Jesus' life upon the earth proved it to be false. And then speak aloud too what has been true in your experience that is totally against that false belief. Go ahead, push pause, do that exercise, and then we'll reconvene. All right. I hope that was great. And I hope that you even had a moment to just stop and like look him in the eye to say, no more. All right, let's continue. But when the Son of Man comes in his splendor, with all his angels with him, then he will take his seat on his glorious throne. All the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate men from each other like a shepherd separating sheep from goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. At which point, by the way, we, kind of like before, are apt to get a little uncomfortable. The separation talk sounds so summary, so boom, it's done. Well, what I want to do is look at the situation positionally. Like, where did these sheep and these goats live their lives from? What was the center point of their life? And then we're going to circle back to where this is all headed. Then the king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, come, you who have won my father's blessing, take your inheritance, the kingdom reserved for you since the foundation of the world. Let's stop there because I want to make this next point stupidly obvious. If you were born to a loving, good, kindly, multi-billionaire father who is like wildly generous with his money, giving it away every day of the week to just change people's lives, and you knew right from earliest childhood that you would one day inherit all of that money and the reputation, like his good name, how would you live? I think I have an answer of what it might mean to you, what it might mean to me. I think we know. Well, how about we put it back in the kingdom of heaven context? Because we, having been born all over again to a loving, good, kindly king of the kingdom of heaven, who is wildly generous with every good thing, like giving life and love and joy away every day of the week to change people's hearts, we, right from the beginning, having been told that we have already inherited everything on offer, including his name and his righteousness, well, friends, how shall we live? That's the life that the sheep have been embracing. Let's keep reading. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was lonely, and you made me welcome. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you came and looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to see me there. Then the true men will answer him, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and give you food? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you lonely and make you welcome, or see you naked and clothe you, or see you ill or in prison and go to see you? And the king will reply, I assure you that whatever you did for the humblest of my brothers, you did for me. For did you know that this Jesus made all flesh? He created it as the Word who breathes life, and he made all men sacred by making them in his own image and likeness. And then he took on flesh himself so that he might experience this journey alongside us. And then he returned to the throne room of heaven so that humanity has a place there. Truly, meeting each other, we meet him. How does that serve to change absolutely everything for you? I know it does for me. Then he will say to those on his left, out of my presence, cursed as you are, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was lonely, and you never made me welcome. When I was naked, you did nothing to clothe me. When I was sick and in prison, you never cared about me. Then they too will answer him, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or lonely or naked or sick or in prison and fail to look after you? Then the king will answer them with these words, I assure you that whatever you failed to do to the humblest of my brothers, you failed to do to me. And these will go off to eternal punishment, but the true men to eternal life. Does this give you pause? Does this stop you a little? I think it should. Actually, I think it must. Because, my friends, belief in a system called Christianity, having all the right theological answers and boxes checked in terms of your intellectual assent, having prayed one prayer of salvation, going to church, reading your Bible, all of that. Well, none of that gets even a single mention here. None of it. You see, that system, that so-called theology, hadn't been invented yet when this particular man sitting on the side of a hill in the late afternoon sun was saying these words. Am I worrying you right now? I hope so. Because, friends, it's the life of this man that is the way of eternal life. It is his coming death that opens the door, tears the curtain. It is his life all over again that can give life all over again to you and to me. And it is to share his life, to abide in his own experience of being alive that sets the table for these sorts of acts of love that he describes. No system can teach that to you. Only this man, only this wondrous heart of his. My friends, your work is to abide in him as he abides in you. It is to go inside, to where he has already sent his Spirit so that you may commune with him directly. That's all. That's it. Because there has never been a person in human history who has lived in firsthand intimate union with Jesus who hasn't seen the hungry and given them food, seen the thirsty and given them something to drink, seen the lonely and made them welcome, seen the naked and clothed them, seen the ill or in prison and gone to see him. Because it would be impossible not to do so if you know this Jesus. The question is, do you? Do we?